If you'll turn, please, to Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Matthew 8, 18 through 22. Scripture having already been read, we may begin now to look at the text in detail. We need to remind ourselves periodically that the Bible has accounts of real people involved in living life in the real world. The backdrop to today's text is a very human situation. We remind ourselves of what we've seen in previous weeks. Jesus has been teaching and healing at the synagogue. And at the end of the synagogue services, he begins to walk home. And then he's confronted by the centurion and the need for healing of his servant, which Jesus heals, which healing Jesus performs at a distance. He then continues on to Peter's house, probably where Jesus is living at that time in Capernaum. It's at the end of the day. He's tired. He's had a full day of activities. When he arrives there, he finds Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and so he heals her. As the day draws to an end and darkness begins to envelop the land, then crowds of people begin to gather outside of Peter's home. They've been waiting for the end of the Sabbath day so that they might carry those who were unable to walk to Jesus so that he might heal them. Mark tells us that the whole city had gathered outside of the door of Peter's home. And Matthew tells us that he cast out demons and he healed all of them. And yet, Jesus is a man. And as a true man, and we affirm his true humanity, and we don't compromise that humanity at the expense of his divinity, and we don't confuse his humanity with his divinity, as a man, he was tired and he was in need of rest and refreshment. And so we read in verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, perceiving in that crowd a nearly endless list of needs to which he would need to attend, and knowing himself to be physically exhausted and no longer able to continue the work of healing and ministering to that crowd," it says in verse 18, "he gave orders to depart to the other side." And then in verse 19, we read, "And a certain scribe came and said to him." What seems to have happened here is Jesus, because of his exhaustion, says, "Look, let's get into the boat, go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee where we can be alone, where we can have some peace and quiet, rest and refreshment." And as the inner circle then begins to get up, pull out, get into the boat and leave, some of those who were part of the outer circle of disciples begins to say, "We want to go too. We don't want to be left behind. We want to be a part of this. We want to be a part of the inner circle. We don't want to miss out on anything. We want to be a part of that intimate group that is with Jesus." And so there are those from that outer circle who begin to come to him. And we are provided with an example of one who, because of all the excitement and success that was accompanying the ministry of Jesus, do not want to be left out and want to be a part of that group that goes on over to the other side. And then at the same time, there are those who were part of the inner circle who see in this departure a cost involved in leaving their families that may be right there in Capernaum, having to go on and leave and depart to the other side, who are not ready to do so and who hesitate and are not willing to depart and want to be given an excuse for the time being to not accompany Jesus to the other side. So you have two very different kind of responses to this order to depart for the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You have one who is too eager, who's caught up in the excitement of the moment, wants to be a part of things. And so he makes an offer, really a limitless and unqualified offer to go wherever Jesus wants to go, he'll go to. And then you have one who seems to be looking for excuses, hesitant. Not sure that he wants to go to the next stage. Not sure that he wants to accompany Jesus. And these two incidents, these two conversations provide the occasion for Jesus to explain the cost of discipleship. So let's look at the first of these. It says in verse 19 that a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." This man is identified as a scribe throughout the gospel. Scribes are coupled with Pharisees as being those who were the most opposed to the ministry of Jesus. And so it's noteworthy. This scribe, this teacher of the law, is being identified as one of Jesus' disciples. That's implied, I think. If you look at verse 21, it says, "And another of the disciples." Well, another, what do you mean another in addition to whom? Well, in addition to the scribe. So it seems to be implied that this one is one of Jesus' disciples in some sort of sense. And the word disciple is sometimes used in a technical sense of the 12. And then it's also used in a looser sense of those who were learners, which is the literal meaning of the word disciple. Those who were students of Jesus and at least to some degree, some minimal degree, were connecting themselves with Jesus and following him, if not closely following him at a distance. And so one of these who is numbered among those who is intrigued and interested and been moved and motivated by the ministry of Jesus sees the inner circle pulling out and wants to be a part of it. And so he makes this extraordinary claim, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you may go." Matthew Henry says about this that one could hardly expect anyone to have ever said anything more positive than this. What more could a man say to Jesus than, "I'll go wherever you want me to go"? He's saying, "I will go thick and thin." He is ready to go right now. He is ready to jump on board. He's respectful. He calls him teacher. He's humble. He is submissive. He's saying, "I'm willing to follow you." In other words, "I am willing to be one of your truly dedicated disciples. And I'm willing to go unconditionally. I'm placing no limitations. I will go wherever it is that you want me to go." He makes, it seems, an offer that can't be refused. But Jesus, oddly, in verse 20, says to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It's odd what Jesus does here. He takes a wet blanket and throws it over top of the spiritual fire of this scribe. To say that he has nowhere to lay his head is probably an idiomatic expression from that time. It's a way of saying, "I don't have a house. I don't own a home." And the point that he's making to this scribe is, "I don't have a home. I don't have any possessions. I don't know where I'm going to rest on any given evening. I have no job. I'm on the move." Yes, foxes and birds, they have homes. The foxes have their holes in the ground. The birds have their nests in the trees. The most humble of animals have a place to stay. But I don't have one. The Son of Man. And this is the first time that Jesus uses that title. And there has been almost endless comment on the meaning of Son of Man, written by the scholars and the academics. And it seems that the reason why Jesus made such frequent use, as we will see as we proceed through Matthew's gospel, of this title is in part because it didn't have any particular meaning at the time. It wasn't particularly associated with anything. Especially it wasn't associated with anything political. And so it was somewhat of a neutral title onto which Jesus could write his own content. In addition to that, the title Son of Man is found in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, used of the Messiah. And though it wasn't in common usage at the time, there is that association. And so there is implied in the use a claim of divinity, though not such a strong claim as to be accused of blasphemy and be executed. And as well, there's implied in the use of the title true humanity. In addition to being the Son of God, he is also the Son of a man. So for all those reasons, because it didn't have any volatile political or ecclesiastical associations, because the title includes both associations with divinity and humanity, Jesus will make frequent use of this title. What point is he making in saying to this man who is so eager and ready to follow Jesus, and who is claiming that he's ready to follow wherever Jesus wants him to go, what is the point in saying to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? What's Jesus saying to this man? Well, here's the point, it seems to me. It seems to me that Jesus perceives, he discerns, that this scribe is naively eager to be his disciple. What Jesus perceives is that this fellow doesn't know what he's talking about. He has no idea what's involved in discipleship. He does not have any concept of the cost involved in being a disciple of Christ. He's seen the crowds, he's seen the excitement, he's seen the healings. Maybe he has political motivations. Maybe he's hoping that the crowds are going to lift Jesus up on their shoulders and carry him right into the palace and establish his kingdom. Maybe he's got financial motivations. Maybe he's, you know, running the numbers and sees, look, charge a nickel a healing and we'll be rich given all that Jesus is doing here. Maybe he's attracted by the success. Maybe he's attracted by the potential that he would have of fame and position and power given the popularity that Jesus is generating at this time. Whatever exactly his motivation is, we don't know. But what Jesus perceives is that there's a naivete about this. He doesn't understand the cost that's involved in being my disciple. He doesn't understand what it's going to require of him. And so what Jesus is highlighting is poverty. Do you realize that you will have to give up everything if you're going to be my disciple? You, like me, will have nowhere to lay your head. And when you are determining whether or not you're going to be my disciple, you need to calculate for that. You need to consider the price that's involved. You need to have a realistic idea, a realistic assessment of what is entailed for you if you really, legitimately, genuinely wish to be a disciple of mine. Because there is a price, there is a cost that's involved. It's interesting that there are any number of people today who would have to, I think, admit if they read the way that Jesus handles this individual, they would have to say Jesus does a very poor job of preaching the gospel. In other words, here's an eager convert, somebody who's ready to just follow Jesus. Just name it, Jesus. I'll do whatever you have to say. I'll go wherever you send me. I'm ready. Here I am. And what's Jesus talk about? Cost. Some of you might be aware that I've been involved in a debate on the internet within my own denomination about what does it mean to preach the gospel. And there are those who say that preaching the gospel only and always means that you are presenting the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. That you only and always make the offer for forgiveness, for God's grace, for eternal life. And that if you begin to speak of things like repentance and cost and the threats and judgments and other motivations for coming to Christ, that you've compromised the gospel. You pulled the rug out from under the free offer of the gospel when you begin to talk about these things. And my response in the debate has been, yes, we always preach God's free grace in Christ Jesus. We always preach that salvation is a gift of God. And that those who come to Christ, who repent of their sins and put their trust in Him, receive salvation as a gift that they cannot earn, cannot deserve, cannot merit. We are saved by grace, saved by faith, apart from the works of righteousness that we might perform. Absolutely, we always preach that. But that's not all that we preach. And the gospel is not merely that message and only that message. There is also the message of commitment. And commitment involves cost. There's also the message of discipleship. There's also the message of repentance. There's also the message of obedience. There's also the message of conformity to the law of God. There's also the message of zeal for good works. And they're the gospel too. The gospel is more holistic than merely the message of free grace. And there are times when, because an audience for one reason or another has a misconception of what is involved for the one who would receive the gift of eternal life, needs to have emphasized, in addition to the free grace of God, the cost of discipleship. And I would maintain that that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Oh, yes, he's eager, but he's naive. He doesn't realize what he's saying. He doesn't realize the cost. Every time the gospel is preached, there is, in addition to the promise of eternal life, the threat of damnation. Do you understand that that's always the case? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall inherit eternal life. Right? That's the gospel. Whoever, red and yellow, black and white, young and old, whoever they might be, they call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever puts their trust and faith in Christ, they will inherit eternal life, right? That's the gospel. But what's also implied in that gospel? Shall not, what did I leave out? Shall not perish. There's the threat. There's always implied in the gospel a threat. There's also always implied in the gospel a warning. You are appealed to on the basis of that which is good for you. Yes, come and receive the gift, but you're also appealed to on the basis of what is bad for you. And if you do not believe, if you do not come to Christ, there is the threat that you will perish. God so loved the world that he gave. There's the freeness of the gospel and the richness of God's free grace in Christ. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, the worst sinner, the most degraded and vile of sinner who believes in him, will not what? Perish. But have everlasting life. So the gospel is the message of God's free grace. It's also a message that warns, that threatens, that calls to commitment, that highlights cost and the price that has to be paid if one is to be a true disciple of Christ. You see, and I would maintain this is always, basically always, the way Jesus preached. You think of the Samaritan woman. Jesus leads her to the point where she wants to drink the living water. You know, she says, where's some of that water where I can drink that, where I don't ever have to come to the well again? And what does Jesus say to one who is eager, ready to receive living water from him? The kind that you drink of it and you never have to drink again. What does he say to her? Go get your husband. Why did he say that? Because he was confronting her about her moral condition and her need of repentance. She was living with a man, not her husband. And she'd have had five husbands before him. Yes, there's the free grace of God in the gospel to even one so morally degraded as that woman living with a man outside of marriage and having been through that same scheme five times before. She is offered living water, but there's a price, isn't there? What's the price? Repentance. She needs to confront her sin. She needs to turn from the sin. That's a cost. That's painful. That's going to be hard. Can she do it in her own strength? Absolutely not. She'll need the grace of God. She'll need the power of the Holy Spirit. She'll need to cry out to God to enable her to turn from her sin and to embrace Christ and drink freely of that living water. But there is a price. There is a cost. There is a response that is required. That's a difficult response. How about the woman caught in adultery? He says, neither do I condemn you. But then what does he say? Go and sin no more. No, you're not under judgment. You've been spared. You were about to be put to death. And no, I'm not going to be the judge. And they're not going to be the judge. You're free to go. I'm not going to exercise judgment. I did not come into the world to judge the world. No, I came to save the world. But I'm also warning you. Go and sin no more. Repent of what you've been doing. Turn away from it. Repudiate that whole way of life in which you have been involved. Is that going to be easy for her to do? No. Can she do it in her own strength? No. She needs the grace of God. She needs the power of the Holy Spirit. Is it going to be difficult? Yes. Hard. Costly. for her to do. How about the rich young ruler? Master, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's Jesus tell him? Go sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and follow me. What in the world is that? Go sell all of your possessions. What kind of message is that? Where's grace? Where's grace in that message? It sounds like works. He's requiring the man to go and sell. Isn't that kind of like works righteousness? Go perform this act of selling all that you have. Well, Jesus perceived something, didn't he? He perceived idolatry. He perceived covetousness, which is idolatry. He perceived that this man had made an idol out of his wealth, and that idol was a barrier to receiving the kingdom of God. And so he was instructed to sell all he had in order to point out that that idol was present in his heart, even though this rich young ruler was a pious, moral man who could claim that he kept all of the commandments. But he hadn't kept that one. If he hadn't kept that one, he hadn't kept any of them. And so if he was to become a true disciple of Christ, really was to follow him, he would have to burn down the idol. He'd have to dismantle that idol brick by brick within his own heart by selling everything that he had, thereby displaying externally what had become true internally, that he was willing to forsake everything in this world in order to follow Christ. Jesus was first. That eternal things came first, before all else, before every other competing voice and vice in all of the world. He was willing to follow him. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38, he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I was teaching a history class the other day, talking about what's it mean to take up a cross. You know, and we all have little gold crosses, and the meaning gets confused with kids sometimes. You know, it's not put a little gold cross around your neck. This is like putting a noose around your neck. It's a symbol of death. It was a means of execution. You're taking this old wooden cross and you're putting it on your back and you're carrying it to the hill to get crucified. That's the invitation to be a disciple. Again, Matthew 16:24-25, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. That, by the way, clarifies the issue, doesn't it? We're not talking about exceptional discipleship. I think some people have made the mistake of interpreting Jesus' words here to the scribe and this take up your cross language as distinguishing the elite disciple from the sort of committed disciple. That if you want to be an elite disciple, you know, one of the really committed ones, then you got to take up your cross. But then you have this sort of lower form of disciple, the sort of disciple that is saved and a disciple, but not a really strong kind of disciple. But you see, in Matthew 16, Jesus clarifies, this is a matter of salvation. You want to save your life? You want to save your soul? You want to inherit eternal life? You have to lose it. Commit yourself to Christ. You need to surrender your life to Christ. You want to save it. To save it, you got to lose it. You refuse to lose your life for Christ's sake, you cannot save it. You cling to your own life, your own way, your own autonomy, your own will, then there is no possibility for salvation. Well, Jesus is really clarifying the nature of Christian commitment for us, isn't he? And notice he doesn't tell this scribe, no. He didn't say, no, you can't follow me. He's not saying, no, you can't be one of my disciples. He didn't say that, did he? There's no in the verse at all. He just said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's kind of cryptic. It's not a no. What's he doing with this man? Here's what he's doing. This is an invitation to slow down and think it through. You know, if you want to be a great scholar, and I hope there are people who want to be great scholars out there. Some of you young people need to pursue an academic career. It's a wonderful life. It's a great contribution to the kingdom of God and humanity. But if you really want to be one, you better calculate the cost. Tuition bills are astronomical. The amount of sweat equity you will put into earning your degrees, the tedious work that is involved in academic competence is extraordinary. You better calculate the cost. You want to be a great athlete, looks all fun and glamorous, sort of like it looks to be one of Jesus' disciples with all the crowds around him. You want to be a great athlete, have fawning fans falling all over you to get your autograph? Yeah, you better calculate the cost. There's a tremendous cost involved in effort. These athletes that reach the top, they work and work and work and work. Don't just say, well, yes, I want to be a great athlete. Not calculate the cost. You want to own your own business, make lots of money? Do you realize what the initial investment will cost you? Do you realize how long you will work every day? You can forget about 8 to 5. You can forget about a 40-hour week. You will be working 80-hour weeks if you try to start your own business. Before you start it up, you better calculate the cost. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. Luke 14. He says in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man has begun to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000, or else when the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. Here's the point. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Did Jesus require that literally every time? No, not even most times. Did he require it as the attitude with which commitment is made to him? In other words, indicative of the attitude? Is this the heart attitude of those who come to Christ? Is this the way in which he is teaching us about the nature of Christian commitment? Yes. The nature of Christian commitment is in the nature of absolute unconditional surrender. I give it all up. I'm willing to bear any cost, any burden. Is Jesus' way of saying this, is this going to discourage some people from following him? Absolutely, it's going to discourage some. And you know what? It's interesting. He's not worried about it. Apparently, his mission is not to generate crowds. Apparently, he's not interested in temporary and superficial converts. Apparently, he's not concerned to gather around him those who are naive and superficial and worldly in their interest in being one of his disciples. What kind of disciples and what kind of commitment does Jesus want? He wants a commitment that is well informed, where you know the cost. You know what it's going to cost to be committed to him. You know what's involved in true repentance, where you know that there's going to be hardships and persecutions and suffering and poverty. He wants you to be well informed. He wants careful consideration. Weigh it out. The foxes, they have their holes. The birds have their nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Think about it. And he wants total commitment. What the man has to say is good. He says, I will go wherever. This is admirable. I'll go wherever you want me to go. The problem is it's easy to say, it's hard to mean. I can remember being in Sunday school growing up, and the teacher periodically would say, now how many of you are willing to say yes to Jesus? And every little hand would go up. It's easy to say, isn't it? It's easy to say, yes, I'm going to be one of Christ's disciples. Yes, I'm going to follow him wherever he calls me to go. And I remember again as a kid thinking, I'll follow him wherever he wants to go, but I don't know about the Congo. I don't know about Outer Mongolia. I sure hope it isn't there. You know, so holding back, qualifying the commitment. I'll do anything but and go anywhere but there. Jesus is clarifying. That's not the nature of true commitment to him. Real commitment to him is unqualified, unlimited. It is absolute, based upon what we know, calculating the cost, knowing the price, knowing that it will involve suffering and deprivation and persecution and loss. Nevertheless, being willing to do that. And what I want to close with is the question. Question, have you ever made that commitment? And I'm not asking if you've been in church all your life. I'm not asking if this is your first Sunday in church. But I am asking, have you ever made that commitment? And if you never had, aren't these words of Jesus compelling? Don't they press hard against your conscience? Don't you want to carefully weigh and consider whether or not this is not the time now to make such a commitment? And maybe you're one of those who says, well, I think I have. But maybe not. Maybe yours was partial too, like mine was as a kid. Maybe it's a partial commitment. Maybe it's qualified. Maybe you're holding back. Maybe you've got this back room in the heart of your house that's locked up and sealed. You're not going to let him into it. Holding things in reserve. Going thus far and no further. If that's the case, doesn't this help clarify what he says, what he wants in terms of commitment? And are you ready today? And I would urge you not to wait. When God visits, speaks to your heart. Scripture warns us, do not harden your heart. Do not resist his voice. But hearken to it and listen as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, we do pray with thanksgiving that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us. And, oh Lord, as we consider the nature of Christian commitment, how we do see our weakness and our self-deception and self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would so work in our hearts that we would be able to humble ourselves and say with meaning that we will follow Jesus wherever he goes. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would visit our hearts with salvation. Save our souls, O Lord. Adopt us into your family. Sanctify and glorify us, we pray. We pray that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.